Turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we have been exploring 1 Timothy as a manual for ministry, and along the way as we do that, we are calling each of these messages memos for ministry, and we come tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first verse together, a verse that we looked at about 3 years ago when I came here as your pastor, and a verse that needs to be reiterated this evening as a memo for ministers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking together at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. I appreciate the ushers distributing these for you. And I trust that some hearts will be open this evening as you explore the valid question, regardless of your age, am I in the center of God's will for me? Am I doing what God has created me uniquely to do? Do I know for sure that I've answered His call for me in lifetime of service? 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. The first verse of 1 Timothy 3 deals with the calling of God toward the ministry. In this case, speaking of the ministry of the bishop, and we'll explain that momentarily. Then beginning in verse 2 and moving through verse 7, the characteristics of that one who would serve in that ministry are revealed for us. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look tonight into His Word. Father, I pray that You would allow Your Word this evening to meet the needs of each heart, but especially, Lord, I pray for that person, young or not so young, who is wrestling this evening with the placement of life in full-time service. Though we all serve You full-time, Lord, we know that there are some who are specifically called to yield their lives in such a way as to be vessels for the Master's use by standing forward and leading a flock. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that You would help us explore that theme, not just as a head knowledge exercise, but, Lord, that You would open some heart this evening, that someone would explore Your will in their life, and we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Quite some time ago, I picked up this descriptor of those who are involved in ministry. It says, senior pastor, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, more powerful than a locomotive, faster than a speeding bullet, walks on water, gets policies from God. Associate pastor, able to leap short buildings in a single bound, almost as powerful as a locomotive, just as fast as a speeding bullet, walks on water if the sea is calm, and talks with God. Minister of music. Can climb over a small building, falls off of locomotives, can fire a speeding bullet, swims well, is occasionally addressed by God. Youth pastor, I'll dedicate this to Pastor Joe, even though he's not here to defend himself. Runs into small buildings, recognizes a locomotive 2 out of 3 times, owns a squirt gun, knows how to use the water fountain, and mumbles to himself. Which leads us to the church secretary, and of course, I have to dedicate this to Diana Hamrick this evening. Picks up buildings and walks under them, knocks locomotives off the tracks, catches speeding bullets in her teeth, freezes water with a single glance, and is the virtual voice of God. We are in an era that celebrates fame and celebrity, whether that fame and celebrity be Christian or secular, and seeks to follow those who are leaders who lead by giving folks that which pleases them, for they are seeking teachers having itching ears. It's imperative there for us as we open our, therefore for us rather, as we open our Bibles to 1 Timothy, that we be looking for what the marks of God's true minister would be. We're looking this evening at the fact that not just anyone can lead the church. We have been looking together at 1 Timothy, and as we've looked together at 1 Timothy, we've discovered that it's a manual for ministry, chapter by chapter, giving to us those directives that are necessary in order for ministry to please God. In chapter 1, we are taught how to respond to the threats of false teachers. For we read in verse 3, I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. False teachers were in view. And then coming to chapter 2, we came to recognize the need, especially the need, for evangelistic prayer. And let me encourage you, as we focus on meetings upcoming at the end of the month of September with Brother Tom Farrell, that we be found praying together that the Lord would allow some souls to come to Christ as Savior. And then we also discovered, ever so gingerly we trust, that there's to be respect for the role of women in ministry. This evening, as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a chapter before us that ought to be known well by us. It is a chapter that reflects on what it means to be a bishop and what it means to be a deacon. Here we're introduced to both the calling and the characteristics of those who serve in such offices, and we're being reminded that the right person must lead the church. And oh, what a necessary reminder we have this evening in this generation. It wasn't long ago that it seemed everyone in the religious circles of America was staggered by the Jimmy Swaggart affair. Then came the Jim Baker, Jim and Tammy Faye, you remember them? It seems that the scandals go on and on. And with the advent of discussion online and other communicative devices, we need to be very aware of what the Word of God has to say about the right person who leads in ministry. We have before us a text, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, that helps us to discover who that right person would be. This evening we're going to look at this verse and see that it's a matter of desire. For if a man desires the office of bishop, and it's a matter of distinction, for after all, it is the office of bishop. And it's a matter of devotion, for he desires a good work. People ask, how does a person come to be a pastor? What's the pathway for entering into vocational ministry? And though the Word of God does not tie the topic to vocational ministry, and especially to salary and paycheck, the Word of God gives to us instruction on the matter of entering into ministry, speaking to us of a matter of desire. He desires a good work. He must, quite simply, have a desire to serve. He must have a desire to serve. He desires a good work. That desire in him is very personal. It's very personal. It's a compulsion of the heart, if you will. And so in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, there are two words translated in our New Testament with this same word, desire or desireth. But we ought to point out quickly as we look at that verse that those are two very different Greek words. Behind our translation, of course, is the Greek literature. And in the Greek literature, this first word translated desire speaks of that which is outwardly observable. The young man has gone off to Bible college. He has recently enrolled in seminary. He is taking an online class. He has volunteered recently to teach an adult class or a youth class or a child's class or a junior church ministry in the church. And with that volunteerism was a statement, I'm exploring what God is doing in my heart. That outward discernible desire. But then it says, he desireth a good work. And here, he speaks of the inner man. Epithumia, it is a word of emotion. He has down deep within his heart that inwardly, almost indescribable passion that says, I desire to serve the Lord. A number of years ago, I was riding in a really fancy Corvette with a pretty high-powered attorney who was an associate pastor in a church when the senior pastor left. And he was asked to move from the business side of the ministry, though he continued to have his professional law practice, over into the senior pastoral side of the ministry. And so week by week, he was preaching and seeking to lead the flock. As we were heading down the road in the Corvette, I said to him, so Joe, what are you going to do? Which is it going to be? And he turned to me, and much to my surprise, he said, Chuck, I don't see myself in pastoral ministry. He said, I've been doing this for a couple of months. And he said, I feel like I'm running on fumes. I frankly need to get back into the law office. And I thought as we rode down the street, well, praise the Lord, he was discerning. He understood that his calling was not to be the senior pastor of that work. And stepping aside, another pastor came in. And it's been a joy to see how God's blessings have been upon that flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll turn there momentarily, the Word of God says, those who serve in the office of bishop are not to serve by constraint, but rather they are to serve willingly. There are many things that wrongly influence people into pulpit and pastoral ministry. Sometimes the wrong influence, and I say this carefully, may be the influence of a parent who from the time the child was born has been stressing that child's need to enter pastoral ministry. Sometimes it's the influence of a youth pastor or a senior pastor. Sometimes a peer. Sometimes it's the influence of a desire to be known or to stand with dignity in front of others. So many different things, but as we deal spiritually with this text, the Spirit of God seems to be saying to the one who is called to ministry, there must be an internal motivation, a motor within that so desires that that person can say, I can't do anything else. And so when a man explores the calling of God in his life, he needs to be reminded of the counsel that has frequently been given, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can be a salesman, do it. If you can be a lawyer, do it. If you can be the President of the United States and be happy, Huckabee has been exploring that, hasn't he? Then do it. But those who are called into ministry ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. They need to be able to say with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stop. I could not stay. He must be personally compelled, but he must also be spiritually confirmed. He must also be spiritually confirmed. For after all, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and he, the one who ascended up, Ephesians 4 says, gave some to be pastors and teachers. Paul is going to write to Timothy and say, stir up that gift in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16 that is in you. There is an emotional endowment that God gives. There is a physical endowment that God gives. There is a mental endowment that God gives. For after all, there is that calling to study to show ourselves approved. That's a pastoral challenge. And that pastoral challenge to study to be approved is so that we might feed the flock. There is a spiritual confirmation that God gives of the man who would be involved in the work of bishoping a church. And then he must be congregationally chosen. He must be congregationally chosen. Put a mark here in your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and come back with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Look there with me, if you will. Acts chapter 14. We follow the Apostle Paul as he's moving through his first missionary journey. And as that missionary journey is coming to its conclusion, we arrive in Acts chapter 14 with him. And the Bible says in verse 22, he was revisiting the churches that had been planted, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And then the 23rd verse. And when they, you may want to circle in your mind the word they, when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting. Who's the they that did the ordination of the elders? Well, behind the word translated ordination in verse 23 is a very interesting Greek word. It's a Greek word that literally pictures the stretching out of the hand. Kyre is hand in Greek. Teneo is tendon, to stretch. And in verse 23, where we read they had ordained, we're reading the words kyre teneo, one word in the Greek language, but it means they stretched out the hand. And it's not symbolic here of the hands being placed upon others as they're ordained in office, though we believe that that is fitting. That same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, following 1 Corinthians 16, when the congregation chose or elected someone who would be over the financial affairs of the church. What's it saying here? It's saying they, plural, speaking of the individuals within the congregation, stretched out the hand. That word is a word that speaks of democracy. They voted for their pastors. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, we explored the congregation's consent and will and vote regarding youth pastoral ministry. There are those who would say, wouldn't it be easier for the pastor just to hire the one who would be involved with that pastor in pastoral staff relationships? It might be easier, but I believe the Word of God says that when it comes to this matter of desiring to be involved in the office of bishop, there ought to be a congregational consent that's demonstrated through a congregational election. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Churches are not all wise, and neither do they all judge in the power of the Holy Ghost, but many of them judge after the flesh." Then he said, "Yet I had sooner accept the opinion of a company of the Lord's people than my own upon so personal a subject as my own gifts and graces." Whether you value the verdict of the church or no, one thing is certain, that none of you can be pastors without the loving consent of the flock. If your call from the Lord be real, and a real one, you will not be long. It will not long be silent. As surely as the man wants his hour, he says, there are churches who want the man. Do not run about inviting yourself to preach here and there. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity. The sheep will know the God-sent shepherd, and he will appoint that flock and that flock to that shepherd. I'll never forget the first opportunity I had to preach in a midweek service in my home church in West Virginia. After preaching and my knees just about buckling, a testimony service was enjoyed, and a dear man by the name of Roland Freeman stood up and said something, even knowing that I was in the room, that was such an encouragement of sensing God's calling in my life. Such demonstrations of seeing and sensing and affirming are ever so important when we deal with the topic of those who desire the office of bishop. And let me give a word of encouragement here. I've noted along the pathway that those that the Lord is calling toward ministry often rise up from within the ranks and are recognized and asked to be teachers and deacons and ministers in various areas as God opens doors. There are many who would talk about ministry, but let's not forget it's a matter of desire that's personally compelling and spiritually confirmed and congregationally chosen. It's been said, "Declare ye sages if you find amongst the animals of every kind, of each condition, sort and size, from whales to elephants and flies, a creature that mistakes his plan or errs so constantly as man. Man only blunders, though possessed of reason far above the rest. Descend to instances and try. An ox will not attempt to fly or leave his pasture in the wood with fishes to explore the flood. Man only acts of every creature in opposition to his nature." Surely when we look at the topic of those who would lead the church, there are some, it seems, who act contrary to their nature. It's a matter of desire. It's a matter of distinction. For after all, this text says in 1 Timothy 3, let's go back there, if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. It is an office of bishop, a distinct office with a distinct obligation. The office of bishop, a distinct office. The New Testament uses a word interchangeably. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. You need to see this. We're in a day and age that is exploring one of the doctrines that's most riveting in discussion and debate in our generation is polity or church governance. So take your Bibles with me and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want you to see the three primary words that are used to describe the one who serves in the office of bishop. We've seen the word bishop in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, we see some other commonly known words as they're interchanged one with another. 1 Peter 5 verse 1, the elders. Now there's a word, isn't it? The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. You may want to circle that word. The word elder means bearded one. It speaks of someone who demonstrates maturity. And so Peter is saying, I'm addressing right now the elders, and I myself serve as an elder. I've been a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I've been a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then he says in verse 2, feed the flock. That's a Greek word that means to shepherd. It's the word from which we get our word pastor. You can hear the word pasture in the word pastor. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. That's the Greek word from which we get our word bishop, episkopos. And so he weaves together three words that are commonly used in the New Testament to describe that one who's in the office, the ministerial office. Here are the three words, the bishop. If a man desires the office of bishop, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it means overseer or manager. Feed the flock, 1 Peter 5 says. Be a shepherd to that flock. Be a poimen. And then he says, I am writing to the elders, the bearded ones, to the ones that are example. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the manual of New Testament polity, in how we're to govern, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first verse says, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of bishop, and he uses the word that describes an overseer. An overseer. We live in a generation that wrestles with the whole topic of hierarchical authority. When it comes to New Testament ministry, 1 Timothy 3 makes it very clear. There's to be one who leads, and that does not demean other leaders. That simply says there's one who serves in a managerial capacity within local church ministry. It's an office of authority. Hebrews 13 says, obey them that have the rule over you. And it's an office of tremendous responsibility. For the Bible says, they will one day give account of the souls for which they watch over. The distinction of the office. These words are used interchangeably. And we notice also, there's a distinct obligation that comes with this office. It is, after all, the office of the bishop. What is his obligation? What's he supposed to be doing? My wife, I told you, I think a while back, went to the grocery store when I was a youth pastor. And as she was checking out, somebody came to her and she said, now, is your husband, has he found a job yet, or is he still the youth pastor? There are all kinds of concepts that come into the mind of those who think about what is it that pastor does between Sunday and Wednesday. Well, the Bible gives us our responsibility. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read that we're to feed the flock. To the elders I write, who am also an elder, feed the flock of God. Oh, the responsibility to that one who enters into the pastoral ministry. And we use the word pastor because it's a term of endearment. You know, there are congregations around our country who use any number of words to describe the one who's occupying the ministerial office. There are some Bible-teaching churches and charismatic churches that seem to prefer the word brother. It's not an offense to use the word brother. We have no New Testament obligation as to what word we're going to use. It seems black congregations in our country are very comfortable with the word bishop, as of course would be those within the Methodist and Episcopal churches who honor those who are bishops over a region of churches. There are some who use the word preacher. Seems that's more a southern term of affection for the pastor of the church. What a blessing it is to be in a church that uses the word pastor. There are some churches that reflect on the elders and even allow the elders to make their own selection as to who the other elders are going to be. And that's becoming even more popular, even though it contradicts what Acts 14 speaks of, with the choosing being done by the congregation. All these words weave together, but the word pastor is the word of special affection, speaking of a flock and connecting with that flock. The flock needs to be fed, and the flock needs to be led, taking the oversight. Taking the oversight. So many ministry considerations, whether it be the finances or the structure or the special needs and leadership. And then he says that the flock be protected. For in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul would write and say, after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in. I remember years ago, speaking to a deacon who was very well-meaning. And as we talked together, I said, it seems like you're really agitated about this topic. And he looked at me and he said, Pastor Phelps, I am very agitated about this topic. Let me tell you why. I said, I'd love to hear why. He said, because I'm a deacon. And he said, I think it's my responsibility to keep the church from going in the wrong direction. I thought for a while and I said to him, Peter, you're a deacon, which means servant. That's a very necessary topic, and you need to be a godly and spiritual man, because the Bible says in Acts chapter 6, choose you out from among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. And I would never demean that position. But I said, brother, you need to give me input, but always in a gracious manner, realizing that the Bible says in Acts chapter 20 that the Apostle Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church together. And he said, after my departure will grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. And oh, how those elders wept together as they knew this would be the last time that Paul would speak to them. There's a particularly necessary conversation that the pastor needs to have with the Spirit of God on matters of discernment, so that he can discern where the wolves are and spare the flock from the wolves. And no offense, no board of deacons is given that responsibility. No charter members are given that responsibility. No long-term members are given that responsibility. And that's not to say it's improper for any member with concern and discernment to come to the pastor and say, Pastor, I'm concerned about this. That's very appropriate. But oh, pray for the pastor, that the pastor would have wisdom to know where the wolves are and how the flock needs to be fed and led and how the flock needs to be protected. You'll find in pastoral ministry here that Pastor Phelps is not often in the pulpit dialoguing on topics that are sensitive, that are remarkably current. All the different cross currents of theology are very interesting to me, and believe it or not, I really keep up on them. But you're not going to hear me bring them into the pulpit very often. Oh, on occasion when Cora is meeting on a Wednesday evening or once in a while on a Sunday evening, we may say there's a necessity that something be instructed on here. But believe me, conversations like that happen a whole lot more in the pastoral staff, and they happen within the deacons. Why? Because there are necessary conversations in order for the flock to be protected. There's also a necessary burden that the pastor ought to have for the flock, that the flock would be able to drink at the still waters. And bringing up conversations that are always provocative and always leading edge and always cutting into theological schisms. What you feed on is what you be. And so as I read in this text, he speaks to that one who would desire the office of bishop. And I understand full well that desiring that office of bishop is desiring a good work. But as I understand that good work that's being desired, I understand also it means to feed. And oh, pray for your pastoral staff and pray for me that God would give me wisdom, not just to know what the Word says, but know how the Word needs to be delivered to us congregationally so that we can grow together. And pray that I would lead well, that I would know those who need to be placed in positions that will allow them to grow further so that they can be discipled and trained and move forward in ministry. And pray for discernment, for there are wolves abroad who would desire to feed off the flock. It's a matter of distinction. It's a matter of devotion. He desires a good work, a good work. Two words that leap off the page that ought to be considered there in verse 1. He must be devoted to accomplish the task rightly. It is, after all, a good work. So the man of God must be resolved to be a good man. I don't agree with all of Cotton Mather's theology. But Cotton Mather, the early American Puritan, was right when he said, the office of Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain. It would be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider why the wisdom and goodness of God assigned the office to imperfect and guilty men. It's a work which an angel might wish for, as an honor to his character, yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come. It's such an honorable, important, useful office. If a man be put into it by God and made faithful and successful through life, he may look down with disdain upon a crown and shed a tear of pity for the highest of earthly monarchs. Devoted to accomplish, for it's a task that must be done rightly. They must be devoted to accomplishing the task rigorously. It is a good work. The Apostle Paul would write to the Thessalonians and remind them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he was one who labored night and day. I was walking out of the church a number of years ago and a man approached me in the aisles, and he was rather new and rather new to the Lord. And he said, "Pastor, you said something in your message. You said, I was preparing my message this week. Do you prepare those?" There is perspiration in preparation, but oh, the wonder and blessing of it. He desires a good work. No greater joy than to be able to shut the office door and enter into the study of God's Word and approach the throne of grace and say, "Now, Lord, I see what the black ink says on the white page. Show me in my heart what you're saying to me first, and then what you're saying to the congregation." Oh, there's work involved. It is a 24/7 ministry, but it's a good work. And it's a good work that can't just be entered into by anyone. I've watched plumbers who have come into our home and admired their capacity. I've watched carpenters who have come into our home and learned a few tricks of the trade along the way. I've never thought of putting out a shingle and calling myself a carpenter or a plumber. Although I heard recently about a plumber who went to a lawyer's home. He gave the lawyer his bill, and the lawyer said, "I'm an attorney, and I don't charge that kind of prices." And the plumber said, "Yeah, I didn't either when I was an attorney." There are things about pastoral ministry that obviously are openly seen. But there are inner compulsions and movements of the Spirit that occur privately before that congregation confirms the work of God in that person. Pray that God from our church would raise up a generation who would be fit for pastoral ministry. Pray for the young people in our youth ministry. Pray for our students who are off in college. It was in college while studying to be involved in journalism. I wanted to be a sports writer. But God changed my direction and put me in pastoral ministry with a burden to preach the word. So many of our young people just left recently, didn't they? And we miss them dearly. But it's during those college years that often they're exploring, what is God's ultimate will for my life? Pray for deacons who are serving here at Colonial. For after all, the Bible tells us Stephen was a deacon and he preached the word. Philip was a deacon and he preached the word. And the Bible tells us a great revival came to Samaria. God often, through those ministry opportunities in local church, leads out from that church those that he's called into the office of bishop. "Give me a man of God, one man," the poet said, "whose faith is master of his mind, and I will right all wrongs and bless the name of all mankind. Give me a man of God, one man whose tongue is touched with heaven's fire, and I will flame the darkest hearts with high resolve and clean desire." Father, I pray that from this congregation you would lead out those who would be set apart for ministry. Lord, we recognize this evening as we look in your word that no man is able for this. And yet, you compel through the power of the Spirit, through the reflection of the congregation, you compel some into ministry. And Lord, what reward there is. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around this evening. I know that there are those in the congregation this evening, some young, some not so young, who have been prayerfully considering, "Lord, what is my future to be? Is this where you'd have me to be and how you'd have me be serving?" And thank the Lord for each person that God places in each field. So many from generations past who would speak of cobbling for Jesus, or Luther speaking of every occupation is a divine calling when it comes with a sense of the peace of the Spirit of God. But there may be someone in this room this evening who's wrestling with the desire of heart to feed a flock, a desire of heart to lead a flock, a desire of heart to be involved in a good work. Would you take a moment this evening on the 2nd of September in 2012 and simply reflect on that with the Lord? Lord, is it me that you're speaking to? And if it is, may I give you an invitation this evening? Come and talk to me about that. Talk to Pastor Taylor. Share your burden and allow us to counsel you along the way and reflect with you on the goodness and the wisdom of the Lord and His direction in our lives. There's no greater blessing to us than to see someone moving forward in God's calling for their life. Father, I pray that this evening we'd go out from this church praying for one another, that this church would be encouraged to pray for its pastor. Not just when we come together on the Lord's Day, but throughout the days, that we would be found faithful and fruitful in the place of ministry you've given to us. Thank you for the wonderful blessings of this good Lord's Day, for the privilege of gathering around the Lord's table, reflecting upon the access that we have there through the blood of the Lamb, for the joy of seeing Liz follow the Lord obediently in baptism, following her salvation and doing it as an obedient believer, reflecting the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for the good music that stirred our soul, and I pray, Lord, that it will be even echoed in heaven as a song of praise and glory to our God. And I pray this evening, Lord, that those who are wrestling with where you would have them to serve would not get over the wrestling until they've confirmed in their hearts that they're following in the pathway of God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.